Exodus 25. Let me open us with a word of prayer. Lord, we come to you because you first came to us. Lord, you wanted to restore your relationship with us, and you've given us this beautiful picture, this tabernacle, to show us the way to be restored to you. As we look at it, Lord, may you give us eyes to see what you have done. It's your Son's name we pray. Amen. In the early 1900s, farmers in the southern United States, especially black farmers, were getting less and less of a cotton yield from their cotton fields. And this was a serious problem, especially for the struggling sharecroppers whose lives depended on the sale of their cotton harvest. Well, the problem they had is every year as they grew cotton again, they kept depleting the soil of the nutrients that should be in it. Well, George Washington Carver, a professor from Tuskegee University, went around traveling in what he called his Jessup wagon, teaching the farmers that if they planted peanuts and other crops, they could replenish the soil. Well, the farmers only had one major problem, and that is that they didn't really know why people would want peanuts in the first place. Peanuts were already grown, but they weren't grown a whole lot in the United States. So Carver went on and did more research, and Carver came up with 300 different uses for peanuts. You could use peanuts for peanut milk, for peanut gasoline, or even peanut paper, and 297 other ideas he came up with. And there's a lot of legend around George Washington Carver. He didn't actually come up with peanut butter, though sometimes it's attributed to him. But he did get to speak to the United States Congress in 1921. In that Congress, they were trying, the representatives, George Washington Carver being the lead one, were trying to get Congress to pass a tariff so they could keep the price of foreign peanuts down. And they gave Carver a minimal amount of time, and Carver came in and started showing them different uses of the peanuts. Well, every time it got to the end of his allotted time, the speaker said, "We'll give you more time." Until finally the speaker said, "Your time's unlimited. You can speak as long as you want." And he wowed the politicians of all the ways you could use peanuts. And then a year later, they passed the tariff. Well, cotton growth and its replenishment of peanut by peanuts is really an apt illustration for where we're going for the next 3 weeks. You know, many a Christian, as they read through their Bible, gets to passages like these, and it seems like a dry field like those cotton fields. Is there anything good that's going to come from this? I mean, there's all these details and how to build these various things that don't seem to make any sense. And yet, hopefully, like George Washington Carver, we'll see that there's actually much fruit and life in studying something maybe it seems as obscure and as helpful as the tabernacle. You know, there's a lot of time spent on this. From Exodus 25 all the way to chapter 31, there will be details of what should be put in the tabernacle, how it should be made, and who should oversee it. Then in chapters 32 through 34, there'll be a pause as Moses comes down and they're worshiping a golden calf. But then chapters 35 through 39 will then only detail them building the tabernacle using almost the same language for the instructions for how to build it. You know, a fourth of Exodus is given to what we think is a dry spiritual wasteland. And yet I hope this morning, as we look at these verses and look at what God has in them, we'll see that there's much spiritual good that we can benefit from them. So today, we're going to do a little bit of an unusual thing. We are going to look at the verses, but rather than go verse by verse through, I'm going to take us in a journey through the tabernacle. So I am going to speak, so to speak. We're going to walk around the tabernacle, and then we're going to go in, and as we get to each thing, we'll explain it. Then next week, we'll go all the way, because we'll stop today and not enter into the Holy of Holies and see the Ark. We'll look at that next week. And then the third week, we'll look at those who would be working and build the temple. But as for today, hopefully we can see four beautiful truths. If you have an outline or if you have a bulletin, this is on the back of your bulletin. First, we'll see that God desires to dwell with his people. Second, from these verses, we'll see that we must be purified and cleansed. Third, we'll see that access comes through his way. And then fourth, God provides food, light, and fellowship. But let's begin by looking at chapter 25, verses 1 through 9. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. You shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twisted linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamp, spices for the anointing, oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod, and for the breastpiece. And let them make a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle, of all its furniture, so you shall make it." Well, you may remember that at the end of Exodus 24, God called Moses to come further up the mountain. And then while he's there, God gives Moses all these instructions for the building of the tabernacle. And here he tells them that they're to get a contribution of all these various things: different types of metals, fabrics, animal skins, wood, stones, all these things to build this temple, this tabernacle. And you have to remember, they're out in the desert. There's no driving to Lowe's to pick up the extra piece you forgot. There's no ordering on Amazon and it coming shipped to you 2 days later. Everything that they're going to get has to be given to them. But where did Israel get all this? They were just slaves. Well, if you remember, when they left, God opened the hearts of the Egyptians so that when they asked, the Egyptians gave them whatever they wanted. So the Israelites are only giving back to the Lord what he first gave to them. And that's true of us too. Everything we have is a gift from God. But notice the purpose of all these. At the end of verse 8, he says, "So that I may dwell in your midst." I don't know if you like camping. I mean real camping, tent camping. Some people love it. They love the s'mores. They love setting up the tent. Other people are like, "Ugh, why would you ever do that? Out with the bugs, out in nature, that's gross." And yet here, God is going to have a tent pitched for him. God is going camping, so to speak. Now, Israel was not confused by this. They did not think that God was going to be confined or constrained in this tent, because in Deuteronomy 26, which is after the tabernacle is built, Moses prays to God and he says to God, "Look down from heaven, your holy habitation." So God was not moving. He wasn't sending in a change of residence form. He wasn't packing up his bags and moving from heaven down to earth. No, God was allowing his presence to be in a special way here at the temple and the tabernacle, where it wasn't in other places. You know, we say God is omnipresent, all places. God is everywhere. There's a beautiful psalm, Psalm 139, and in it the psalmist asks, "Where can I go from your presence?" And he lists all these places, and at the end he says, "Nowhere," because God is everywhere. And yet, in an amazing way, God will allow his presence to be here in the tabernacle. And yet, that's rather astounding when we think about it. God wants to be with his people. You know, we often take that for granted, but you probably don't have to think too long about people you actually don't want to be with. It might be an annoying sibling, or a parent, or a neighbor, or a coworker, or someone you go and go to school with or play sports with, and you know, you think, "I actually don't want to be with you. I want to do everything I can to get away from you." And yet, the Creator of the universe wants to be with the people who rebelled against him. Now, that's an astounding fact. And we have to realize this because, as we've seen before, the Exodus didn't end when they were released from slavery. You know, the book of Exodus didn't go, "All right, you're released, you're no longer slaves, woohoo, we're done." No, God's goal was to bring them to a restored relationship with him. You know, the book of Exodus didn't even end after they had the law, which we just ended in chapter 24. No, the book of Exodus ends when they are reunited, when they can see him, when they can be with him. You know, we approach God because he wants us to approach him. He approached us first. As it says in 1 John, we love because he first loved us. And they will use this tabernacle for 500 years and then the temple. But this is all pointing forward to a much greater reality. This is what Arnaldo read for us earlier, John chapter 1. And in verse 14 of John 1, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Well, that Greek word for dwelt literally means pitched a tent. Jesus, the Son of God, became flesh, and he pitched his tent, so to speak, with us. That's why he's Emmanuel. He's God with us. You know, he didn't keep his distance. He didn't stay away from the unlovables, or only those who are worthy of his love did he go to. No, he came, he lived and breathed with those who he knew would betray him. I have some relatives. They love Dave Matthews. They estimate they've probably been to about 50 concerts. Seems kind of crazy to me, but they love him. So every time he's anywhere near, they're going to go. One time they got to the concert early. We're hanging out in the parking lot, and this guy rode by on a bicycle. And all of a sudden my relative, "That was Dave Matthews. He just rode by. I can't believe it. Dave Matthews rode his bike right next to us. That's incredible." It's not Dave Matthews who came by in a tent. It was the Son of the Eternal God who came down to dwell with us. That's incredible. That's astounding that he would be with us. And he came and pitched his tent because he wants to restore a relationship with us. And so this should cause us to ask, do we want to be with others? Now, I'm not asking, are you an extrovert? That gets confused. But my question is, do you only love those who love you? Or do you even love the quote-unquote unlovable? There's this fascinating passage in 1 John chapter 4, and it's commanding us to love one another. And then it says something interesting. Out of the blue, it seems to say, no one has ever seen God. Well, why does John bring this up? He's talking about loving one another, and then he says, no one's seen God. And then he says, if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. And what he is saying is that the invisible God is made visible by our loving actions to one another. You know, this all kind of gets connected because what do we see in John 1, 18? No one has seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, Jesus has made him known. So God's invisible, but Jesus made the invisible visible. And amazingly, we too, if we're a community of love, can make the invisible God seen. And this would really be too bold to declare if it was not in God's word. So let me ask again, do you love others in this body? Do you seek to get to know them when we're together? Do you call them, reach out to them during the week? Do you consider ways that you can do them good emotionally or spiritually or materially? Or is it about, well, they've never done anything for me. They never do anything for me. God could say the same thing, but God reached down and loved us first. And then we get to respond and make the invisible God visible by our love. Well, God desires a dwelling place. And throughout this, we see that God shows Moses what it'll be. If you look at verse 9, it says it again. It says, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it. So this is not Moses and Israel getting together. They didn't form a committee and go, you know what? We should make God a tabernacle. You know, this isn't a team of engineers or architects trying to come up with the best way to have a house for God. This is God saying, here's my blueprint. Implement it. I'm showing you. This is what it is. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at this tabernacle. We're going to see various aspects about it. And we're not going to read all these verses. There's a lot there, but I provide kind of the reference if you want to look at them later. But first thing we're going to do, we're going to, so to speak, walk around the tent. And if you flip over to chapter 27, verses 9 through 19, you probably have various headings in your Bible. We'll see the court of the tabernacle. This is that big border all the way around. So if we start on the bottom, the south, it's 100 cubits long. Now, you're probably not out with your cubit measuring stick very often. Scholars say that's about a foot and a half. So 100, this is real easy math. 100 by 1.5 is 150 feet or 50 yards. If your terms of measurement always come in football, that'd be half a field. So half a football field on the bottom. And then we go up the west, 75 feet. Or if you're really quick with math or you look down at your page so you don't forget, you know that was 50 cubits. 50 cubits or 75 feet long. You go around the top, it's again 150 feet. And then on the east side, there's an entrance. There's a curtain gate that would be there. Now, our room here, I got my full nerd on this week and measured it. And it's 58 and a half feet from that wall to that wall. If you measure from the back wall to the walls, it's 36 and a half feet. So this tabernacle was about 2.5 times wider or longer this way and about 2 feet longer this way. Now, this is just the court all the way around. That's about the size of it. And again, one way to go in. Well, then we metaphorically go in. We go through that little squiggly tent. And what's the first thing we see? We see a bronze altar. And this is described in chapter 27, 1 through 8. If you want to read all the details, again, I'm kind of summarizing this. It's a square, 7.5 by 7.5 feet. I'm going to just convert everything rather than keeping it in cubits. And it's 4.5 feet tall. It's made of acacia wood, and then they covered it with bronze. And all the tools they use on this altar are bronze. But remember, we've just stepped through the tent, and the first thing we see is an altar. Why? Why would the first thing that you see as you're coming into the place where God's presence is be an altar where sacrifices are made? Well, it's there first because it's a reminder to them that you can only enter God's presence through the shedding of blood. They cannot go any closer until they're purified from their sins. You know, it really doesn't matter how sincerely they approach the tent. Doesn't matter how kind and loving they are outside the tent. Doesn't matter how religious they are in their own tents. For them to continue into the tent, they first have to have their sins dealt with through the shedding of blood. They had to be purified to come before God. And this should cause a seriousness and a weightiness in our relationship to God. Yes, there's joy and delight in knowing Him, having a restored relationship to Him. But there's also a seriousness because it had to come through shed blood. And being on this side of the cross of Christ, we know that this wasn't merely about animals. This was pointing forward to Jesus, who's the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. He was the one who, before we could go any farther, had to be shed so that we could continue into God's presence. He took away the barrier of sin. Well, then as we go in further, we've passed the gate, the bronze altar, and now we see this bronze basin. You can read about this in chapter 30, verses 17 through 21. It talks about the basin that's made. And the priests, they would wash their hands and their feet whenever they entered the tent. And then when they would go from the tent into the tabernacle. Because even though they had already had a sacrifice for themselves, they still needed to be clean and purified as they served God. Now, interestingly, and we'll talk about this more in later weeks, from the point of the basin on, only priests could go. As a common Israelite, we would have to stop there. We could go no further. And yet, these images of being washed with water are applied to us. So Ezekiel will prophesy, Ezekiel 36, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you," God says, "and you shall be cleansed. You'll be cleansed from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." So the tabernacle not only depicted what was happening, the tabernacle was foreshadowing what was going to happen. That Christ would come, that He would be the Lamb of God, that He would cleanse them. Thus Paul writes in Titus 3, that we're saved not by the works of righteousness we've done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration of the Holy Spirit. You know, Christianity is for those who know they're not perfect, that we're not moral enough, but rather we need to be washed. We need to be made new and clean by Christ and His Spirit. Now, before we move on into the actual tabernacle, you may have noticed that everything so far is bronze. And as we go into the tabernacle, everything will be made of gold. The closer you get to God's presence, the more valuable and precious it is. But then we actually enter the tabernacle, and all of chapter 26, 37 verses, talk about all the various things that should go into it. And we come to this outer tent. But like the first tent, you may notice there's only one way into it. But there's also another interesting thing. If you look down at chapter 26, verse 1, it says, "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twisted linen, and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them." What are these cherubim and why are they worked into it? Well, a cherubim was a type of angel, and it was first mentioned in Genesis 3. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned, God drove them from the garden, and it says in Genesis 3:24 that at the east of the Garden of Eden, He placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So the cherubim are woven into the fabric as a pictorial reminder that, look, we have been removed from God's presence due to sin. That there has to be something here removed, your sin, so that you could come in. So these aren't cute little chubby babies in a diaper strumming harps on clouds woven in. These are war angels saying you can only enter God's presence if you've first been cleansed through the shedding of blood. And again, this tent only has one entrance, but then once you go in, it has two chambers with a veil separating it. The latter part is called the Holy of Holies and has the Ark of the Covenant. We'll talk about that next week. And this week, as we go in, we'll see various things. But first notice, again, there's only one way. And Jesus will pick up on this language. He'll talk about how there's one way, and He's the keeper of His sheep. He says in John 10, 7 through 11, "Truly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he'll be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And so the tabernacle is reminding us that there's only one way that you can go to God. You can be a spiritual person. You can be connected to nature. You can be highly religious. However, Jesus says none of that matters if you don't seek a relationship with God through Him. And you can respond, "Well, that's very narrow. That's intolerant." And God says, "That's right. I will tolerate no other way." Now think about this, though. If you're a Christian and you struggle with this idea, consider what it would mean if there were other ways. If there were other ways to God besides Jesus, what would that mean that the Father sent His Son to die? Imagine going to a doctor and you have this arm pain and it's really annoying you, and he knows really with a few weeks of physical therapy, you could get all that pain away. But instead he goes, "Yep, it's going to have to be an amputation." And he sets up the surgery, and a few weeks later you're without an arm. And then you find out, "I could have done physical therapy? Well, why did you jump on my arm?" Well, what would it say about the Father's love if He sent His Son for something that wasn't needed? If there's all these other ways that would have been just as good, then He's not a loving Father. And so if we're Christians, we cannot try and ride the fence and go, "Well, I know Jesus works for me, but hey, there's other ways too." Either Jesus is the Son of God and He's the only way and God is loving, or God is a monster, but you can't ride the fence and try and have both. But the question really, though, is, have you trusted Him? Have you sought to be restored to God through Christ? He's the merciful sheep who died in your place. Well, we've walked around. We've entered in. We've seen the first two things. We've now come to the actual tabernacle, and now we'll go into the main first room that you would enter, our last section, that God provides food, light, and fellowship. And as we go in, if you look to your right, you would see a table up there called Table of Showbread. If you look to your left, you would see a seven-branched lampstand called a menorah. And then straight ahead of you would be an altar of incense. And so we'll look at these each in turn. First, this is a table of showbread. You can read about this in chapter 25, 23 through 30. It's a rather smallish table by our standards. It's 3.5 feet long, 1.5 feet wide, a little over 2 feet tall. Again, it's made of acacia, but now inside it's covered with gold. And the table would regularly have bread put on it. One commentator said there are 12 loaves put on, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And then once a week, that bread would be eaten by the priests, and then it would be replenished. But the bread symbolizes something. It symbolizes God's desire to have fellowship with them. You know, in their culture, eating a meal with someone was highly significant. Eating a meal with someone meant you had peace with them, that you were friends with them. And that's why in the Gospels, the religious leaders are so shocked with who Jesus eats with. What? If Jesus is a holy man, what's he doing with tax collectors and prostitutes and all these known sinners? But Jesus responded to them saying, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And Jesus broke bread with sinners to show that he came to restore sinners to God. You probably all know the song, Amazing Grace. One of the lines, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." There's a man who grew up in Arkansas, and he's one of six children, and his father abandoned him. His name is Sherman Whitfield. And Sherman, though, kept persevering in life. He tried real hard in school. He was able to get good grades, go get a good job, got married. And Sherman said, "You know what? I was pretty proud of Sherman Whitfield. I'd really made a good person of my life." And yet then his marriage started to have some problems. So his wife went and sought counseling from a pastor. And one day Sherman came home from work and found the pastor and his wife doing a little more than counseling. And he chased the pastor out of his house. Well, the marriage dissolved and his life spiraled out of control. He turned heavily to alcohol and his work performance deteriorated. He was no longer proud and confident, he talked about, but he was broken and humbled. And in his brokenness, he remembered that his grandmother went to church. And so he said, I'll try that. So Sherman went to church and he heard them singing, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." And Sherman, as he sat there, he said, "Wait a minute. He's in the wretch saving business? I qualify. Now, Sherman wasn't used to church, so right after the song, he raised his hand. And the pastor looked out and said, "Can I help you?" And Sherman from the back says, I want that Jesus you're talking about, the one that can save a wretch." And it's not, as many people say, that we need to make ourselves feel guilty. Oh, we gotta come here, the pastor. He'll beat you up. He'll really make you feel guilty. No, it's that we should realize that we are guilty and realize that Jesus came to save guilty, sinful people like me and like you. He came to save wretches. Well, Sherman goes on and he talks about his life. And after that, a few years later, he ran into the pastor again. So he gets to do what he's always wanted. And Sherman writes, "All the hate, all the anger, and all the things I imagined what I was going to do to him just melted away. I went up to him and I shook his hand. I hugged him. I loved him." And he writes, "Only a Jesus can make that kind of difference." How is the invisible God made visible? Well, through the incarnate Christ. And then through the loving actions of the people that incarnate Christ came to die for. So to the right was the table of showbread. If we're back in the front again, we look to our left. There's the seven-branched lampstand, or literally, if you transliterated it, menorah. You've probably heard that word before. And this lampstand had a central branch, and then it had three branches going out three each side. So one in the center, two threes, that adds up to seven. You can read this right below the table for bread in chapter 25, 31 through 40. And here, this lampstand was made of pure gold, estimated to have weighed about 100 pounds. And at the end of each branch, end of each of the branches coming up, was a little almond-shaped cup, which they put a wick in, and then you can read about the oil they would get for it in chapter 27, olive oil. And each day, the priest would come in. When they started the day, they would clean the wick, make sure the oil was good so it would burn all day. And at night, as they did the evening sacrifice, they would again check it so it would burn through the night, so that it would continually burn. And what was this showing? It was showing that, you know what, priests may come and go, generations may come and go, but God's presence, the light of His presence, will always be burning. He'll always be there. You know, again, thinking about what was read for us earlier, John 1, He is the true light that gives light to every man. John 8, I am the light of the world, Jesus says, that whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. You know, even the lampstand is reminding us of what Jesus came to do. It was showing them that God wanted to be with them and foreshadowing Jesus who would come and be the light of life. Well, we've looked at the table. We've looked at the altar and straight ahead, the lampstand. And then if we look straight ahead, we see the altar of incense, which you can read about in chapter 31 through 10. It's also made of acacia wood. It's covered with gold. It's a 1.5 by 1.5 foot square. It's about 3 feet tall. And in the morning, evening, when the priests would come in and trim the lamps, check the oil, they would burn incense on this altar. Now, it's interesting. There's a formula. You can find it in chapter 30, verses 7 through 9. The exact formula for how to make this incense. But God warns them, look, this formula is only to be used in the tabernacle. Don't make it for your own perfume. Don't use it for anything else. If you do, you should be removed from the people. And yet, here, this special incense was given throughout the day. And then once a year, the blood of the atonement would be put on this altar. Now, the Bible picks up on this imagery of incense, and it connects it to our prayers. Psalm 141, verse 2, it says, let my prayer be counted as incense before you. Or in the book of Revelation, chapter 8, 3 through 4, it says, another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hands. God not only delights in His presence being with us, He delights in our prayers going up to Him. Your prayer doesn't have to be a drudgery. It doesn't have to be a chore. It can be a sweet aroma that the God of the universe hears my prayers and delights in them. It goes, go take a shower. He smells it and is refreshed. And so we gather weekly and we pray. And God finds it pleasing to gather together and pray. And so we've seen all these various aspects of what the tabernacle was showing them, what it was foreshadowing to us. And the main thing we see is that God wants to dwell with men and women. Not with the perfect, not with the pure and the powerful amongst us, but rather with the broken, the infirmed, and the sinners. There was a man named Damien de Veuster, and he had a heart for God and a heart for people. In the early 1860s, because of his heart for God and people, he left Belgium and went to be a missionary in Hawaii. This was a time when this was not a short trip, 5-month journey. You have to go all the way around. There's no Panama Canal. All the way around South America up. And he goes to Hawaii as a missionary. And Hawaii was very challenging. There's daunting cliffs. There's all these islands. How do you get to all the people? However, the thing that challenged Damien the most was that there was a leprosy encampment. The local Hawaiian government didn't know what to do with people with leprosy. So when they knew someone had it, they banished them to a peninsula off by themselves. Their family couldn't visit them. Their friends couldn't visit them. They were all alone. It was a lawless community. It was a hopeless community. It was a cruel community. And Damien wanted to help. He wanted even the lepers to know of Christ. And so after much prayer and consideration, he moved to the peninsula with the lepers. Though his missionary society told him not to, he ate and drank with them. He touched them. He built them buildings and taught them. He wrote, "As for me, I make myself a leper with the lepers to gain all for Christ." You know, through his example, also through his incessant letter writing, much care came. Money poured in. They were able to build nice buildings for them, give them better treatment. And their lives drastically improved physically. And for many, their lives improved eternally as they went from eternal death to eternal life as they came to know the Savior. But eventually, Damien himself contracted leprosy. And 16 years after first having gone there, he died with them. Now, Jesus came not only among lepers, but among rebels. He came and ate. He touched. He drank. He prayed for those who would flee from him, for those who would flog him, for those who would crucify him. Why? Because God wants a dwelling place with man. Not merely a tent out in the wilderness moving around, but through his incarnate Son, Jesus. And just like the tabernacle, we come, and the first thing is the shed blood. As Peter says, you are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He died so we could be brought near. He died so that we might have fellowship, light, and life. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this picture, a reminder of your great love. Lord, often these ideas, these instructions seem obscure, but may we see your divine purpose in them, that you are showing us that you want to be restored to us. Lord, would you humble us, that we would flee from our sin and run to you. Lord, as we now turn and share in communion together, may we literally taste and see how good you are. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. We're now going to